clear and that makes sense. I pray that our minds might be focused and that they might understand and comprehend for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In a land far, far away, in a time long, long ago, not far removed from ancient Babylon, was another city called Ur, the Chaldees. In this city, given over to idolatry, lived a young man named Abram. Later, his name was changed to Abraham. We don't know how young Abraham came to be different, but there is a tradition, a Jewish tradition, that tells us that his father Terah ran a shop. His father Terah was an idolater, and he sold idols, and one day, this tradition said, Terah told his son Abraham to watch the business until he returned from some errands. Once again, as he'd done on so many past occasions, Abraham looked around at all the idols in his father's shop. They came in all sizes, shapes, and materials, but one idol in the corner was larger than the rest, and it had a large axe in its hands. Abraham's glance focused on that largest of all the idols. Then, his decision made, he went into action. Carefully slipping the axe out of the idol's hand, Abraham moved about and systematically used that axe to destroy all the idols except the one from which the axe was taken. His work done, Abraham carefully slid the axe back into the hands of this largest and only remaining idol. Soon his father returned to discover that his entire inventory of idols had been smashed beyond recognition and beyond repair. Abraham, Terah asked in a loud voice, what happened to my shop, to my idols, to my business? And somewhat sheepishly, Abraham pointed to the one remaining idol with the axe firmly in his hands. His father said, idols can't see, idols can't hear, idols can't move, to which Abraham responded, Father, have your ears heard what your mouth has spoken? Abraham thought differently. Abraham lived differently. Abraham was very different from the people in his city. This morning, I'm calling upon you to think differently from the people around you. This morning, what I'm going to say goes completely against the grain of our culture. This morning, what I'm going to say goes completely against the grain of much of contemporary Christendom. But what I'm going to ask you to do is to listen carefully, to focus, to concentrate, to think about what I'm going to say, and then to go back to the Word of God and discover it for yourself. You are responsible for your spiritual walk, and God wants you to be fully persuaded in your own mind. 1 Thessalonians spells out what it takes to be a great church. If we're going to be a great church, we have to understand the future. 1 Thessalonians 4 deals with the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with the day of the Lord. If you and I are going to be great Christians, if we're going to build a great church, we need to understand what's going to take place in the future, and the only place to discover that is the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 spells out four truths. Four vital truths about the rapture. We need to understand these truths and build them into our lives. But before we can understand 1 Thessalonians 4, we have to understand some background. Unless we understand the background, 1 Thessalonians 4 is not going to be clear. When we understand the stunning landscape, when we understand the darkness, when we understand Matthew 24, then we can understand 1 Thessalonians 4, and the four truths will penetrate our minds with stunning clarity. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24, verse 3. I confess to you that I'm a student of history. I love to read about history. I'm reading a book now entitled The Peloponnesian Wars. It's about that time when Sparta attacked Athens. Over a 30-year period, they defeated the Athenians. Winston Churchill said, the farther back in history a person can see, the further ahead in the future he can see. If we are going to be a great church, we need to understand what's going to take place in the future. Historians look at history in a number of different ways. Some historians say that in the past we lived in a pre-modern world. beginning with the Enlightenment, we lived in a modern world, and since the 1960s, we've lived in a postmodern world. That's a valid way of viewing history, but that is not a biblical way of viewing history. Other historians say no, in the past we experienced the Stone Age, and that gave way to the Bronze Age, and the Iron Age, and the Industrial Revolution, and today we live in the 20th and the 21st centuries. That is also a valid way of viewing history, but it's not a biblical way. The Jewish people viewed history differently, and Jesus authenticated this in Luke 21. The way that God views history is this way. History has a focal point. History has a culmination, and that's the second coming of Jesus. In the year 586 BC, the Babylonian armies rolled into Babylon. They conquered the city. They destroyed Jerusalem. They burned the temple, and they sent the people into exile. In the year 586 BC, the times of the Gentiles began. Today, we're living in the times of the Gentiles. It began in the year 586 B.C. It's continued through the present, and it will continue until the second coming of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is a process. The first coming was a process. Jesus came to Bethlehem. Jesus lived in Nazareth. Jesus worked as a carpenter. Jesus had his public ministry. Jesus died and paid the price for our sins. All of that was the first coming. Well, the second coming of Jesus is also a process. The second coming begins with the rapture, and it ends up with Armageddon, where Jesus reigns 4,000 years. A biblical way of looking at history is the times of the Gentiles began many years ago, and they will continue until the rapture takes place. In Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus a question, a very important question, and their question reflects this view of history. They asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They said, "Jesus, what's the sign that you're about to come back? What's the sign of the end of the age? What's the sign that the times of the Gentiles is about to end?" And as we read Matthew 24, you're going to see very clearly that the context is the rapture. This morning, if you listen and pay attention and focus and concentrate, and if I present this in a clear manner, we're going to answer two very important questions. Number one, we're going to answer when will the rapture take place, and then number two, we're going to answer what will the rapture look like. And let me warn you that what I'm going to say today goes against the grain of our culture. It goes against the grain of much of contemporary Christendom. But if we're going to be a great church, we need to understand the future, because when we understand the future, the result will be godliness, moral purity, boldness, and courage in living for Jesus. Daniel 9, verse 27, teaches us that a seven-year period of time is coming. That time is known as the 70th week of Daniel. That time will begin when the Antichrist signs a covenant guaranteeing the security of Israel. Virtually every Bible scholar worth his salt agrees upon this. That treaty will last for 7 years. It'll be signed for 7 years, but it won't last all 7 years. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break that treaty. He will set up his image in the temple in Jerusalem and demand the worship of the world. That is known as the abomination of desolation. And in Matthew 24, Jesus focused upon this seven-year period of time. In verses 4 through 14 of Matthew 24, Jesus focused upon the first 3.5 years. Jesus said that we can know the sign of his coming. We can know the sign of the end of the age. The rapture should not take you by surprise. When the times of the Gentiles ends, you should not be shocked if you understand Matthew 24. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. In verse 8, Jesus describes this first 3.5 years as the beginning of labor pains, or the beginning of sorrows. In verse 8, that word sorrow can also be translated as labor pains. It was a year ago, this month, that my wife gave birth to our son Charles. Labor pains increase in frequency, they increase in intensity, and Jesus said the first 3 years are known as the beginning of sorrows. And in verse 9, Jesus said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. There has never been a teacher like Jesus. Jesus took the complex and he made it simple, and Jesus said that a number of signs are going to accompany his return. Jesus said there's going to be the rise of false Christs. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will deceive many, and the greatest of these will be the Antichrist. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled. All these things have to come to pass. The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be false Christs and war and famine, and the war and the famine will lead to death. And all of these signs parallel Revelation 6. In Revelation 6 are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's the white horse that represents the Antichrist. There's the red horse that represents war. There's the black horse that represents famine. And there's the pale green horse that represents death. But then, in verse 15, Jesus changes gears. In verse 15, Jesus assumes that you and I understand the book of Daniel. In verse 15, Jesus mentions the abomination of desolation. When God wrote the Bible, he assumed that you and I would start at the beginning and work our way to the end. So God assumes by the time we get to Matthew, we've already mastered the book of Daniel. And in verse 15, Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. The Antichrist is going to be a great world leader. He's going to gather the people together and say, the wars and the famine and the death have produced tremendous shortages. It's not right that the rich gain all the resources. Therefore, we're going to hand out ration cards, cards that can never be duplicated, cards that can't be lost, cards that can't be stolen. It's going to be an invisible sign on your wrist or on your forehead. So far, so good, we as Christians can go with that. But then he's going to say, to have that mark, you have to worship me. And that's where we as believers will draw the line, and the result is going to be tremendous persecution. Beginning in verse 15, verse 16, Jesus begins to describe that persecution. In verse 16, Jesus says, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Jesus says that if you're living in Israel and this takes place, you need to flee. Pray that you're not pregnant. Pray you don't have young children. The application is, have your children now. Pray that your flight is... Pray that your flight is not in the winter when the roads are flooded. Pray it's not in the Sabbath when the public transportation doesn't run in Israel. And in verse 21 he says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. I understand that it's popular today to describe the entire 7-year period of time as the Great Tribulation, but the Bible never does that. That phrase, the Great Tribulation, is only found 3 times in the Bible. It never refers to the entire 7-year period of time. That tribulation, that persecution, is going to be so bad that verse 22 says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show great signs and wonders. They will deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. When the abomination of desolation takes place and we as believers refuse the mark of the beast, the result is going to be tremendous persecution. We're going to go into hiding. And if somebody comes to you and says, Jesus is in the desert or he's in the inner room, don't believe that, Jesus says. Stay in hiding. Don't be deceived. There's going to be tremendous religious confusion, but you have the Bible, so don't be confused. And then finally, in verses 27 through 31, and all of that is background, but in verses 27 through 31, Jesus finally gets to the rapture. And as we work through this, you'll clearly see the context is not Armageddon, but the rapture. And in verse 27, for if the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. When lightning takes place, nobody needs to say to you, hey, it's just lightning. It flashes from one end of heaven to the other. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be public. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be conspicuous. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Israel as a nation is going to flee to the wilderness. The Gentile armies will surround her like vultures. But notice in verse 29, when will the rapture take place? The rapture will take place when verse 29 is fulfilled. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus said the first 3.5 years are characterized as labor pains. They will be marked by the rise of the false Christ and wars and famine and death. Then there will be the abomination of desolation. The beginning of sorrows will give way to the great persecution. And when that cosmic disturbance takes place, when the lights of the universe are dimmed against that background, the rapture will take place, and that will be followed by the day of the Lord. Notice in verse 29, Jesus describes that cosmic disturbance. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. When will the rapture take place? The rapture will take place when the universe is darkened. The book of Revelation tells us how that's going to take place. It's going to take place through volcanic eruptions. As the volcanoes erupt and explode, as God destroys the earth through fire, the dust and the ash will block out the light from the sun and the moon and the stars. And from the perspective of earth, the lights of the universe are going to be dimmed, and it's going to be a darkened universe. And following that is the rapture. Notice in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus will return with the Shekinah glory to rapture his people and to rescue them. Verse 31, Jesus says he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then in verses 32 through 35, Jesus told a parable. Jesus said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This fig tree does not represent Israel. This fig tree simply means that when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, summer is approaching. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, the Antichrist, the wars, the famine, the death, the abomination of desolation, the great persecution, the cosmic disturbance, that generation that witnesses these things will not pass away until the rapture takes place. These events will take place quickly. In verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. History has a focal point. History is rushing toward the second coming of Jesus. Great churches are comprised of individuals who understand what's going to take place in the future, and it's all about Jesus. But notice, beginning in verse 36, the context is clearly the rapture. It's not Armageddon, it's the rapture. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. These events will cause our culture to go deeper into paganism. They will live with a horizontal perspective, not a vertical perspective. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, oblivious to the fact that the second coming of Jesus is beginning to take place and the judgment of God will follow. And then in verse 40 it says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. I promised earlier that we'd answer two questions. The first question is, when will the rapture take place? Matthew 24 is very clear. The rapture will take place when the universe is darkened, when the lights of the universe from the earth's perspective are dimmed. When that takes place, you know the rapture is about to take place. And against that dark backdrop, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 sets itself forth in stunning clarity. The lights of the universe are going to be dim so the glory of Jesus can be brighter than ever. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. This is a short sermon with a long introduction. I appreciate your patience, but the context has to be set. There are four vital truths taught about the rapture. And notice in verse 13, Paul says of 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul said that many of you have lost parents. Many of you have lost spouses. Many of you have lost children and relatives and friends and neighbors. And even though their bodies are in the ground, that doesn't mean it's the last we're going to see of them. We are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. And the first truth that's taught are the pillars of the rapture. The rapture in verse 14 and 15 rests upon certain pillars, and there are three pillars. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. When I was a boy growing up in the 1970s and the Cold War was taking place, our nation's security rested upon a three-legged stool. There were the land-based missiles, and the missiles in our submarines, and the missiles in our Air Force, and together they all carried nuclear weapons, and between the land-based missiles and the submarines and the Air Force bombers, our nation's security sat. Well, the pillars of the rapture are threefold. In verse 14, Paul said, if we believe that Jesus died, and he did. When Jesus died, he paid the price for our sins. Our sins were washed away. He paid the price for our sins. And in God's eyes, we're holy, and we're righteous, and we're accepted by God, if you're a believer. The first pillar is the death of Jesus. The second pillar is the resurrection of Jesus. How powerful was the resurrection of Jesus? It was so powerful that God is not going to leave your body in the ground. One day you're going to receive a brand new body. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment a believer dies, his soul, his spirit goes to heaven, into God's presence. But our bodies are placed in the ground, and at the rapture, our bodies are going to be resurrected and reunited with our souls or our spirits, and we're going to get brand new bodies. There's the death of Jesus in verse 14. There's the resurrection of Jesus in verse 14. And in verse 15 is the Word of God. Bank upon it. History as a culmination. It's the second coming of Jesus. That's what we focus upon. But then number two are the participants in the rapture. In verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Who's going to participate in the rapture? Well, there's two groups of people. Those who have died and their spirits are with Jesus, but their bodies are still in the grave. Their bodies are going to be resurrected. Then they'll receive their brand new bodies. And those believers who are still alive, being persecuted by the Antichrist, they're going to be rescued. They're going to be caught up with Jesus. But number three is the plan of the rapture. And the plan of the rapture is spelled out in verses 16 and 17. And the plan is very, very clear. The plan is very, very simple. And let me ask you a question. What is private about this? What is secret about this? As believers today, somehow we have the idea that when the rapture takes place, we need to explain it to the people who are left behind. And we have these bumper stickers that say, in case of rapture, this vehicle is going to be empty. My friend, based upon 16 and 17, when the rapture takes place, everyone will understand what is taking place. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. A number of steps are spelled out in this plan. The steps are that the Lord himself, Jesus, will come back for you, whether you're still alive or whether you're dead. He'll give you a new body at that time. You'll be caught up with Jesus. Jesus will descend with a shout that's a military command, with a voice of authority, with the voice of an archangel. The trumpet of God will blow. The trumpet was often used in the Old Testament to signal deliverance for God's people. The dead in Christ will rise first, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Make no mistake about it, that if you're a believer in Jesus and you know for certain that he's died for you, the moment you die, you're your spirit goes into the presence of Jesus. Your body is left in the ground, and at the rapture, you'll receive a brand new body. And if you're left here, you'll be raptured by Jesus if you're still alive. But then finally, we've seen the plan. We've seen the participants. We've seen the pillars. The number four is the prophet of the rapture. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What is the prophet? What is the comfort? As we get older, our bodies wear out. It's harder and harder to do the same amount of work that we did in the past. Our backs grow sore. Don't worry about that. The good news is, one day you'll receive a brand new body. And when somebody dies that we love, somebody who knows Jesus, the great comfort is that we will be with that person in heaven one day, and that all of us will enjoy our new bodies. And as we see the Antichrist rise to power in the future, and as that persecution becomes more intense, and as the lights of the universe are dimmed against that dark backdrop, our faith has to shine brighter and brighter, because all of that will give way to the rapture of the church by the person of Jesus. I understand that when I stand up and preach a message like this, there are people in this audience who have been Christians for 40 years. People who have faithfully studied the Word of God, and they make it their passion to know Jesus and to know the Bible. I understand there are others in the audience who are just beginning their spiritual walk. Maybe they're coming back to Jesus. Maybe they're becoming reacquainted with Jesus and the Bible. And with this audience, somehow the message has to connect with each group. The bottom line for each of us is that we're on the winning team. The bottom line is that history has a focal point, is rushing toward the second coming of Jesus. And we live in light of that. And the result is purity. The result is boldness. The result is strength. The result is we lift our voices. We share the gospel. We don't experience shame. But we understand that being on the winning team is what the Christian life is all about. Young Abraham, raised in Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan culture, a culture given over to idolatry, raised by a father with a shop full of idols, and yet somehow Abraham began to think differently. He didn't think like the culture, but he began to think more biblically, and God called him, and God used him, and God said, "Abraham, I'm going to build a nation through you, and the Messiah will come through you." And God said, "Abraham, one day you will build this great nation, and the Jewish people are a great people." You can't beat the Jewish people. Every time somebody tries to wipe out the Jewish people, the result is a brand new Jewish holiday. Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Jews. The result was Passover. Haman tried to wipe out the Jews. The result was the Feast of Purim. The Syrians tried to wipe out the Jews. The result was the Feast of Hanukkah. Hitler tried to wipe out the Jews. The result was Israel's Independence Day. You can't beat the Jews, and you can't beat Jesus. Jesus is coming back. The lights of the universe are going to be dimmed against that backdrop of darkness, like the lightning flashing from the east to the west with great power, great glory, the clouds of heaven, the Shekinah glory. Jesus will return in power to rescue his people. There are some trains that you can't stop. There are some trains that are so powerful they will run you over, and all you can do is get on board and enjoy the ride. And that's the application for us. You have to get on board that train marked Jesus, because that is the culmination of history, and that is where we're going, and that's the big picture, and great churches understand that. Father, I thank you for your people. I thank you for your people who faithfully come when it's 20 below zero. Lord, I thank you they faithfully wrestle with the deeper things of your word. Father, may we not flounder in ignorance. May we not flounder in darkness. May we not base our theology upon what other people say, but may we go back to the Word of God and study it for ourselves and examine it and master it. Father, I thank you that one day, when the lights of the universe are dimmed, Jesus will return. When it appears that all hope is lost, that's when Jesus will return in power and glory, and we thank you for that. Lord, may you burn these thoughts into our minds. May you burn these verses into our minds, and may we live our lives today in light of them, in Jesus' name. Amen.